time to reassemble for our second service of this day and this morning. And to open Brother Rolando Rodriguez's service, he has requested that we turn to hymn number 174 and sing those four verses in opening. Hymn number 174. At its conclusion, we'll ask Brother Bruce Beam to come forward and ask the Lord's blessing on Brother Rolando's ministry. 174.
Dear Heavenly Father, Jehovah, we come before you again this morning, Father, to give you thanks for this wonderful day and this wonderful opportunity that we all have to be here together to enjoy this fine fellowship. And what a great pleasure it has been for us all. And our hearts are just overjoyed with your provision for us to be gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus. We pray for your spirit to be on all here, Father, and especially on Brother Rolando as he delivers his discourse, and that he might speak your words for you, and that our ears might be open to hear, and our eyes of understanding to understand. We leave this in your care now, Father, and trusting in your spirit for all things, and asking for your overruling in our hearts, and in our minds, and in our lives. This prayer we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Just a reminder, dear brethren, for those that have just arrived during the intermission, if you have a cell phone that is on, please turn it to vibrate or turn it off during the service. Now we're thankful to continue the theme of faith that the brethren have chosen for this convention. And Brother Rolando is going to emphasize the importance of faith, as he has chosen to title his remarks, Faith that pleases God. Faith that pleases God. Lord, bless your ministry, Brother Rolando.
Thank you. Well, good morning, brethren. Good to be here. This microphone doesn't want to cooperate, so we'll keep it there and it should be fine. Okay. Well, before I begin, I would be remiss if I did not send you the love of my home ecclesia. Even though I live in New Jersey, the ecclesia is the Southwest Oregon Bible Students. And there's a core nucleus of about 8 of us that attend faithfully every week. And that would be Brother Tom and Sister Charlotte Adams, Brother John and Sister Carol Hadawang, Brother Tom and Sister Janice Bratner. And then we have all the way from New Zealand, Brother Rod Jameson, and myself. And occasionally we get some of those visitors who come to visit our class. I also send you the love of my dear wife, Sister Marilyn, and my two children, Ashley and Brandon. Sister Candace wanted her love sent. She wanted to be here, but she could not attend, unfortunately. And also, all the way from Seattle, Sister Amanda Biddles Davenport also sends her love, especially to Brother Freeman Thompson. She wanted her love sent to him. Okay. So we're going to be dealing basically with the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, but we'll be jumping around from time to time. There'll also be some comments from the Harvest Message. And, you know, there's a story of a captain of a large vessel and who was setting sail with his family from Liverpool. And their destination was New York. And one night when everyone was asleep, there was a sudden storm. And the wind came sweeping over the waters. It struck the vessel. It almost capsized it. And, you know, everything that was movable was sent, you know, tumbling and crashing. And, of course, the passengers became aware and they were or might be in imminent danger. So, you know, everyone was alarmed and, well, they began to get up and get dressed. And the captain's little daughter, who was just 8 years old, she woke up, you know, crying. She's like, you know, what's the matter? And so they told her about the storm and she asked, is my father on deck? And when they assured her that he was, she dropped her head back on the pillow without fear. In spite of the howling winds and the crashing waves, she was fast asleep. And this ought to be the attitude of every consecrated child of God as we face the rough seas and stormy days of life. You know, the Bible tells us that we are to live by faith. And in verses like Mark 11:22 and Habakkuk 2:4, we are reminded that faith is to be the daily lifestyle of the consecrated. When we read Romans 14:23, we learn that anything that isn't a product of this life of faith, this faith life, is a sin. And in Hebrews 11:6, we see that without this attribute called faith, we will never be able to please the Lord. We know that we're saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9 reminds us of that. But how do we go about living every day of our lives by faith? You know, faith is a common denominator. Everyone alive today, on a daily basis, expresses faith in something. No one can live a single day without exercising faith. Faith in the physical world. When you woke up and went into the bathroom this morning, you flipped on the light switch and you had faith that it would work. When you got into your car to drive over to the convention, you had faith that when you got into the car that it would start. When you go to the pharmacy, you have faith that the pharmacist is going to give you the right prescription. And when you mail a letter, you have faith that the postal system will get it right to the right address. Well, maybe not, that's a bad example, but now, faith is also expressed in the spiritual realm. And each of us, regardless of our backgrounds, of our education, our social status, or our talents, can express faith. Now, the difference between the faith that we exercise in our daily routine and our religious faith is the object of our faith. Again, everyone places their faith in something or someone. The Muslim puts faith in the Quran and in Muhammad. The humanist puts faith in himself. The follower of any particular religion, usually in their own good works. But none of these can save, because in each case, the object of faith is wrong. Your faith is only as good as the object in which you place your faith. And the Bible insists that we personally put our faith in whom? In Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 tells us, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, a key concern in the epistle to the Hebrews is that the consecrated remain strong in faith. Hebrews 3:12 tells us that there's a danger of developing a heart of unbelief. And we know from verses 16 and 19 of that same chapter in Hebrews 3, that it was a lack of faith that destroyed Israel in the wilderness. They were constantly complaining. Even despite seeing all the miraculous things that the Heavenly Father did for them, you know, splitting the Red Sea, as soon as they get to the other side, what are they doing? They're complaining. A lack of faith. In chapter 10, in verse 22 of Hebrews, there's an exhortation to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And verses 35 through 39 tells us that there's an admonition to have that faith which endures to the end. Because it is he who endures to the end that will receive that crown of life. But we might want to ask ourselves, what is this faith which leads to the saving of the soul? And how does this faith manifest itself in the lives of those who possess it? Well, in chapter 11, we find the answer to these questions with a definition of faith in verse 1. And then with a mention of how necessary faith is to please God in verse 6. And then through the remainder of the chapter, we're giving examples of Old Testament saints who demonstrated faith. So, this morning we'll be discussing what is called, as Pastor Russell mentioned in, I think it was a reprint 4385, one of the masterpieces of Holy Writ. And that is, of course, the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And in it, we will learn two things. What is faith and what faith does. So, to understand what faith is, we should perhaps get past certain misconceptions about faith. First, that faith is the ability to manipulate God. We talked yesterday about the so-called health and wealth prosperity gospel. This is this new approach, the approach that only sees faith as having one aim, one fruit, a life of ease and blessings. And this is a very, very popular concept among many evangelists in the world today. Second, that faith is adherence to a set of beliefs. that you must believe the right doctrine. But Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, I know whom I believed. So, if your beliefs are not founded on the right person, it does not matter what you believe. Our beliefs are founded on the teachings of our Lord and of His apostles. Third, that faith is a blind leap in the dark. There are those who feel that a life lived by faith is the life of a fool. They speculate that faith is nothing more than a leap into the dark. However, faith is much more than just walking around blindly waiting for providence to bump into you. Faith is your response to the promise of God in your life. Faith is never a leap in the dark. It's always based upon the firmest foundations, the Word of God. So the person who really walks in faith never walks through life blind, because he knows what's ahead. So, faith is not a bad choice. There are those who will say that it's foolish to walk in total and utter dependence upon the Lord. I was accused one time of having too much faith because I relied too much on the Lord. And I didn't worry about what was going to happen tomorrow or anything. I figured the Lord's going to provide. He hasn't disappointed me yet. So these people argue that, well, since God is unknown, that He's an unseen force which, you know, no man can see or interact and have fellowship with, they call the Christian who lives by faith a fool. However, the Christian who determines to truly live his life by total faith in his Heavenly Father, as I mentioned, will never be disappointed with God, nor will he struggle through life blindly. There will be a deep, settled assurance that is in absolute control of all situations, and that his will shall always be accomplished in the life of the consecrated. Our Lord never promised us riches, a fancy car, a nice house. He said the Father knows what you need, and so he's only promised us the necessities of life. We're only on this earth for a little while. We're just passing through as pilgrims and strangers. So there's no need to accumulate all this stuff that we're just going to leave behind. Now, as consecrated children, we can choose to please the Lord, or we can choose to please ourselves. And if we're determined that we're going to please the Lord, then we're going to have to walk by faith in Him and in His Word and will. So, let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and look what biblical faith is all about. We're told, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony by faith. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. That's Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. So we see that faith is confidence and conviction. True faith is confident obedience to God's Word in spite of circumstances and consequences. As we see here, faith is described in a twofold way. It is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, the Greek word translated substance is, let's see if I can get this right, hypostasis. And it literally means to stand under. In other words, to be a foundation. In Hebrews 3:14, it's translated confidence. In other words, firm trust, assurance. Other translations illustrate that the main idea is confidence. The NIV reads, now faith is being sure of what we hope for. And the New Revised Standard Version and the New American Standard Version reads, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for." So faith is the foundation that gives us the confidence to stand. So this verse could be translated, faith is the confidence of things hoped for. Now a second word describing what faith is translated evidence. And that is el inkos, and that means conviction. And this inward conviction enables us to believe things not yet seen, that God performs what he has promised. And other translations at the NIV says, certain of what we do not see. And the NRSV and NASV read, the conviction of things not seen. Now we have the other part of the verse, the pertaining to things hoped for and not seen. Faith is confidence about things hoped for, such as Titus 2:13 that tells us about our Lord's return. And we have Acts 24:15 that tells us about the resurrection of the dead. So it was this kind of confidence that was possessed by the ancient worthies that pleased God, according to Hebrews 11:2. So, faith is conviction about things we have not seen, such as the existence of God. People have a hard time putting their faith into something that they cannot see, that there's this higher being somewhere. You know, 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us, whom no man has seen or can see. And you really have to have faith. But we can see God all around us by his creation. Also, how the world began. Hebrews 11:3 tells us, the worlds were framed by the word of God. Part 2. Visualize. We don't know what God looks like. We don't know. We still have the mysteries of the universe and how all this came about. We only have what God's word says. And yet faith is that strong conviction that what's in God's word is true. So as expressed in verse 2, the elders obtained a good testimony because of their faith. And the rest of the chapter is filled with illustrations of the faith possessed by these elders. And we're going to be focusing on the first three. And the first three were antediluvian saints, meaning they lived before the flood. And in them, we see faith exemplified. The first one is Abel. And the cross-reference to Abel, of course, is in Genesis 4, 1 through 10. And Genesis 4. One through ten. It tells us, now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is your brother? Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now Hebrews 11:4 tells us, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Now, we don't know the details of Abel's faith. We don't know how much had been revealed to Abel about how he was to worship. We know that his father Adam walked with God. We do know that his faith caused him to worship the Heavenly Father. And this verse tells us Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. So, he chose the choicest lamb as an offering and he brought it to the place of sacrifice. Now, Cain's offering was of the fruit of the ground. And as we mentioned, Abel's offering, as the scripture said, of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And it said that God respected Abel's offering, but not Cain's. Now, it may have been that God had specified an animal sacrifice. It may be that Cain offered leftovers, while Abel offered his best, the firstborn. And Cain's attitude may have been wrong. He certainly showed himself prone to display envy and hatred, capable of murder. And perhaps most likely Abel offered his with faith, while Cain did not. So, through faith, Abel obtained witness that he was righteous. And God certainly testifies of his righteousness in showing respect to his offering. Jesus also bore witness to his righteousness of Abel, calling him righteous in Matthew 23:35. The Apostle Paul also refers to him as righteous in 1 John 3:12. I believe Abel is mentioned four times in the scriptures, and three of those times he is described as being righteous. We're told that through his faith, he being dead, still speaks. Well, how's that possible? Well, his example of faith was written for our learning, for those of us who live today. His example of faith continues to warn us in regards to how to worship the true God. The pastor says in reprint 4386, he says, it was in his death that he spoke. In the fact that he died because of his devotion to the Lord. And has it not been so with many of God's saints that their lives spoke more earnestly to their neighbors, friends, and children after their death than while they lived? We know of many instances which have exemplified this. So Abel, the first martyr for righteousness in the world's history, yet speaks of his devotion to God and to principle. Our next in line is one who walked by faith. And that was, of course, Enoch. We're told, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, you know, Enoch is a fascinating character. Enoch lived in one of the darkest periods in human history. Enoch lived just before God destroyed the world by a flood. Because, as we know, the earth was filled with evil. And yet, Enoch managed to keep himself pure. We're told that Enoch walked with God. Yet, the Genesis record, at least this is how I read it, indicates that this was not always the case in Enoch's life. In Genesis 5, and the pastor didn't really have a thought on this, so Genesis 5, 21 through 24, it says that Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And after he begat Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So he was 65 years old. It says, after he begot Methuselah, he began walking with the Lord. And that's how I read it. I looked at the pastor's writings. I couldn't find any reference to this. And so it would seem that at 65, Enoch began walking with the Lord. So for the first 65 years of his life, Enoch did not walk with God. And presumably he was a man of his times. But from the birth of his son, and I think sometimes children do that to us, Methuselah, throughout the remaining 300 years of his life, he walked with God. The Hebrew form of the verb means he walked closely and continually with God. The walk that Enoch experienced was one of deepening intimacy with God. He lived every day in the presence of the Lord and in constant communion with him. His faith, his obedience, as well as his worship were outstanding. Now the hallmark of Enoch's life was that he pleased God. And what a wonderful description of his life. Can that be said of your life? Is God pleased with how you use your time? Is God pleased with what you read? With what you watch? Is he pleased with the words you speak? Is he pleased with your plans for the future? And have you even bothered to consult God about your future? From that same reprint article, we're told, the testimony respecting Enoch was that his was a life of faith, that he walked with God and not with the world, that he sought to walk righteously in harmony with the divine will. The testimony is that all that approach God must believe that he is, else they would not seek to approach him, and must believe that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, else they would not deny themselves the things highly esteemed amongst men and seek at the cost of sacrifice to do the things pleasing to the Heavenly Father. The record respecting Enoch is very meager, but we do know that he was a prophet and that through him the message came that Messiah would come eventually with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute righteousness, judgment in the earth, to overthrow sin and set up divine standards amongst men. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Jude 14 and 15. Enoch only prophesied this, but he believed it, and he stamped his entire character and made him separate from the world, and he drew him nearer to the Lord. Similarly, faith in the coming of our Redeemer and the establishment of his kingdom and the reward of his faithfulness and the judgment or trial of the world during the millennium, in which every man will receive a just recompense of reward, whether good or bad, this faith still has a sanctifying power. Let us cultivate daily, hourly, the setting of our affections on things above, the things which God hath in store for them that love him, for which we pray, thy kingdom come. End of quote. Now we have the testimony of Noah. Noah had a faith, a working faith. We're told, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, the story of Noah's generation is the story of the degeneration of humanity into sin. And that's, of course, as we read Genesis 6, 5, and 7. It says, the wickedness of man was great. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So, it's the story of the marvelous grace of God in saving Noah and his family. And Noah stood alone against the whole world. And Jesus used Noah's experience. He talked about in Matthew 24:37-39. He talked about the days of Noah. Let's turn there briefly. Matthew 24. And 37-39. And he was, of course, speaking of his second advent and the signs that would come about for his disciples to realize when our Lord would be here. And he tells them that, you know, in verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then he says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now this, Jesus doesn't condemn eating and drinking and getting married. But the key is that because they were doing these things and having a good time, they took no note. They were oblivious to the signs around them, to what was happening in the world. Because, as the other scripture says, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow has its own problems. At living there. So Jesus used the days of Noah as representative of the conditions of the world before his second advent and indicated that his followers should be prepared to face the same kind of scornful hostility that Noah met day after day. We know that Noah built an ark because he believed God. And God spoke directly to him. And when God speaks, one listens. And so Noah had that faith. Every tree that he felled shouted faith. Every board he soared shouted faith. And with every swing of his hammer, the sound of faith was heard. And every seam to which he applied the pitch shouted faith. And so we ask, do your works reflect faith? Because, as you know, faith makes us work. And only his steadfast belief in God kept Noah faithful for 120 years, cutting down trees and planning the construction of the ark. Can you imagine that? And he was no young pup. Noah was already an old man with grown children. And you wonder where he may have had access to get all those trees to cut them down and drag them. Did Noah live in the forest? Hardly. But somehow he had to find those trees and find the right kind of tree. It just couldn't be any old tree. Cut it down, drag it. His family probably thought he was nuts, you know, hearing voices. But he did it. And they helped him. And he didn't have a large army like many of these construction sites have today. It was just him and his sons. The ark was roughly 450 feet long, 70 feet wide, and 45 feet high. That means it's been estimated that it was the size of 1.5 football fields. If you've ever been to a football field, it's pretty large. And that it was probably more than 4 stories high. So, you know, building this ark could hardly be hid from the ridicule of the scoffers. And we can only imagine the mockery and the jeering that Noah must have faced on a daily basis. Probably just standing there watching him build this monstrous thing that they had no idea what it was. Noah probably didn't even know what it was. He just had the specifications and he built it according to the specifications. We gather from the scriptures that up until that time there was no such thing as rain. So it was 100 miles from the nearest ocean and far too big to move. Imagine that, building a boat that big on dry ground. But he did it. And the majority of the people simply refused to believe Noah's witness concerning this coming flood. Yet he, in his faith, went right on working and witnessing, building the ark, and at the same time, no doubt with all these mockers around him, being able to give them a warning of the coming judgment. And so, as a final act of faith, we know that he and his family stepped into the ark, and it was the Lord who closed the door. God told him, okay, it's time. Get inside the ark. And it says, and the door was shut. So Noah was a man of faith. And his life continually showed his faith. Does yours? Noah worshipped God faithfully as Abel had. And he walked with God faithfully as Enoch had. And he worked for God faithfully. Didn't complain. He got his instructions and he did it. In that same reprint article, we're told, for a long period, Noah's faith was tested even unto the entering of the ark and the closing of the door. Before the rains descended and the floods came, of him it is well declared, therefore, he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. God is pleased to call Noah and all others who thoroughly, genuinely trust him, friends. He recognizes them as separate and distinct from the world in general. Their faith is their distinguishing quality. Nevertheless, a manifestation of the faith and the testing of it by works of obedience is required. Blessed is the man who has much and strong faith in the Lord, which will stand trial, testing, for subsequently will be granted to him a corresponding blessing. Nay, more than this, the Lord has guaranteed us that he will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able. And he informs us that he knoweth our frame and remember that we are but dust. So, from the examples of these antediluvian saints, we learn that faith is a strong conviction that worships God properly, that walks with Him in life, and works as He directs. That such faith is necessary to please God is evident as we go back to verse 6. And notice that, well, as it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We've seen how Abel and Enoch and Noah obtained a good testimony by their faith. Of Enoch in particular, verse 5 tells us that he pleased God. So whether we are worshiping, whether we are walking, whether we're working, witnessing, whatever it may be, faith has to be the motivating factor behind it all. Because without faith, then, there is nothing that you and I can do that will please God. There's so many people out there who profess to be Christians who do all this work, but it's all for nothing, because they do it all for all the wrong reasons. They do it to say, look what I'm doing, look what I've built, look what I've done. But we need that faith. The more faith we have, the more pleasing we will be in the Lord's sight, and the more we may be used of Him as channels of blessings to others, however imperfect we may be in other respects. Because as if we learn anything from God, the way God deals with his children is that, you know, we're all imperfect. And when we look at some of the examples in the Bible, some of the people He used did some really horrible things, and yet He used them. And if He can use them, don't think that He can't ever use you, even in small things. You know, we were talking earlier today while we were signing those letters to the brethren. You know, we do what we can, even if it's just sending a greeting to our isolated and afflicted brethren. If that's what the Lord has put upon us to do, then that's what we do. We do what we can in whatever way we can. No work is ever too little if it's done for the right reasons in the service of the Lord. The faith which pleases God includes conviction that believes that God is. Of course, to believe in God, you have to know who God is and what He's all about and what He's going to accomplish. We must believe that there is a God, and that He is the God of the Bible, the Father of us all. Even though, as Hebrews 11:1 tells us, we don't see Him, we have that conviction in things not seen. It includes the confidence that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So, we have to believe that God acts on the part of those who seek after Him. God's not going to go looking for you. You have to go searching for God. Have that right heart condition. It's regarding such things hoped for that we must have confidence. Such was the faith seen in the lives of Abel and Enoch and Noah. But we'd have to ask ourselves, these were extraordinary men. And how do we develop faith today like that? And that's, of course, a sweeping statement. And on the basis of this statement, well, we have to say that a person is pleasing to God in proportion as he has faith, and displeasing in proportion as he lacks faith. Surely, here is the incentive for us to grow in faith, since all of God's people desire to be pleasing in his sight. You know, they say the largest room is the room for improvement. And we all need improvement in our lives. There's always something in us that needs to be improved, to be worked on. Because if that wasn't the case, we wouldn't be in this room. We wouldn't be here. We'd be beyond the veil with our Heavenly Father rejoicing. So there's always that room to grow and to develop. So how is faith developed? It's not the result of credulity. As we mentioned earlier, that a common misconception is that faith is blind, that there is no logic or reason to faith, that one simply believes. It's kind of like some doctrines that the churches of Christendom teach. You know, they can't explain it. It's a mystery, the Trinity, or whatever the case may be. You just have to believe, but that's the way it is. But faith, as described in the Bible, is the result of evidence. And there is no evidence that God is three in one, or one in three. Reprints 57:17 says, "Many imagine that they have faith when in reality they have only credulity. Their so-called faith is not founded upon the Word of God and upon His promises. Such credulity will surely fail when the great testing time comes. Credulity is the acceptance of a thing without good reason, without sure evidence. Faith, on the contrary, is the acceptance of a thing because we have indisputable evidence of its reality, its truthfulness, and its reliability. As we exercise faith in God, we come nearer and nearer to Him." So, today faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17. The Word of God presents evidence to us to believe in God, to believe in Jesus, to believe in fulfilled prophecy, to believe all the eyewitness testimonies, that through God's Word we can develop the kind of faith, that conviction that pleases our Heavenly Father. The faith which leads to the saving of the soul is one that includes a strong conviction that God is, a strong confidence that He will be the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And it's the same kind of faith that we saw in Abel and Enoch and Noah and many of the others that are described for us in Hebrews 11. Do we have that same kind of faith today? If we don't, then we need to develop it. And I leave you with one final quote from the pastor. "The Christian who walks closely with the Master finds the truth of the Apostle's word, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, proof, conviction of things not seen. Faith is not only a groundwork or basis for our hopes, but it is a real substance, a mental substance, so to speak, which stimulates and clarifies the mind. Faith is not a substance that we can hold in our hands or walk on with our feet, but it becomes a strength to our minds as we progress in the knowledge of God and of the things which God has to give to those who love Him, above all else, and who seek to render Him loving, devoted service. To us, faith becomes as real and tangible as any material substance, for the things upon which our faith lays hold are eternal." So the moral of our lesson is summed up in the first verse of Hebrews 12 chapter, in which the apostle says, "Wherefore, seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, martyrs, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." And he ends with, "What a grand exhortation. Let us heed it. Let us give faith to it. Let us give faith its proper place. Let us feed our faith upon the Word of God and upon all the divine providences of our experiences in life as they daily come to us. Let us thus follow in the footsteps of our great high priest, the captain of our salvation, our leader, our forerunner, whose sacrifice is the foundation for our faith and whose power in glory is to be its consummation. When he shall receive us into himself, unto himself, in the first resurrection, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rodriguez, for those encouraging thoughts about the faith that pleases God and the examples in Hebrews 11 that you covered that help us to understand how these walked with God, and we can emulate that, as Paul has said and you brought out in Hebrews 12:1. Who are compassed about with this cloud of witnesses, their record of faith, as it were, is a cloud over our walk, that we can look up to it and be encouraged by the way they serve God and how he dealt with them. I notice in verse 32 of Hebrews 11, Paul says, time would fail me to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and how many others. So there are so many wonderful records that we can find faith structure in. Brother Rolando has asked that we close with the use of hymn number 7070, and we'll sing all the verses, and at the conclusion we'll ask Brother Rolando to come forward and close the morning services with a word of prayer, and also remember to ask a blessing on our provisions for the noon meal. And brethren, we'll resume at 2 p.m. For the second portion of the day, the testimony meeting. Hymn 70.
Yeah.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we do again approach thy throne this evening, and this afternoon, and thanking you for this day of life, and this opportunity to be able to gather together as a group of thy people, and to be instructed by you through thy word. We're so thankful for these opportunities, Father. And so, Father, may we ask that you continue to bless our efforts, pouring your Spirit upon us, strengthening us, and keeping us faithful to thy cause, helping us to develop a faith that is pleasing in thy sight. We have so many examples in thy word of faithful men of old, faithful men and women of old, who diligently served thee by faith, not always understanding what they were to do or why they were doing it. But we know that you had them in thy hand, keeping them safe. So, Father, we look to you as a source of strength as we strive to serve thee and walk with thee daily as Enoch did. So may you continue to bless our efforts. Help us always to look to you as a source of strength. And we pray for thy dear children throughout the world and continually pray for the full establishment of thy kingdom. We know that it is the only answer to the ills of mankind. And so, Father, we leave the rest of the day in thy care and keeping. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Again, we'll resume at 2 p.m., brethren, and enjoy the fellowship.